what's called the language of the body. Our gestures say something, something that can be read by ourselves and by others. And that language has a grammar. It's true, like any speech, if there's an adequation, a link between what's being said and what generally exists. It's a lie when that correspondence is only pretended. Jesus praised Nathanael for being without guile and criticized many of the Pharisees for being actors. That's what the word hypocrite means in Greek. This section, therefore, is not just relevant to the sign of marriage, but to also the sign of our being called as Christians to be little Christians, little Christs, other Christs. John Paul II introduces the expression language of the body here. Language of the body is supposed to correspond to the reality of the sign. That when men and women enter into the sacrament of marriage by expressing their mutual consent to take each other in fidelity, they're administering a sacrament which the priest witnesses. Their sacramental words of intention and consent are merely the sign of the coming into being of marriage. Without consummation, the marriage is not yet constituted in its full reality. The sacramental words can only be fulfilled, John Paul II says, by means of conjugal intercourse. When they take that language of consent and put it into their body language, take each other for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, all the days of their life, and give of themselves over in mutual love in response to the other's self-gift. Both the words and the reality are important with regard to the structure of the sacramental sign which brings about the grace it signifies. For the sign to be constituted, the reality must correspond to the words. It's determined by this language of the body in which man and woman express the reciprocal gift of masculinity and femininity in one flesh as the basis of their conjugal union. They give an intentional expression of their consent in the words of the liturgy, I take you as my wife or husband. And these words imply the unique and irrepeatable language of the body which expresses the entire person. And that language of the body is not just a substratum, but the constitutive element of their personal communion. Man and woman become for each other a mutual gift in their masculinity and femininity, discovering and reciprocally expressing the significance of the body irreversibly until death. This is a visible and efficacious sign, JP2 says, of the covenant with God in Christ. There's a lot there to unpack. We're going to break it down. But the big link that he's saying is there needs to be a correspondence between what is said before the altar and what is said in the bedroom and all the other rooms of life. That there must be the correspondence between the words and the reality expressed in body language. I was a guide for many years, as I said, to the great churches in Rome. I used to always ask people at St. Peter's Basilica, why is there a 70-ton canopy on top of the main altar? Few people would get it. They'd say something which would be true. Architecturally, it draws our eyes to where the action is, right? Occasionally, it'd have some Jews, and the Jews would get, is it supposed to be a chuppah? They were exactly right. You know, the chuppah with the silent C. The chuppah would be the canopy under which the Jews would first express their consent, and then when they finally consummate the marriage, which might be a year or two later, they make love for the first time underneath that chuppah to symbolize that the two are intrinsically related and that God was, in a sense, hovering over them. In the early church, the canopies were over the altar to symbolize that the altar is a marriage bed and a honeymoon suite, in a sense, in which what happens? The bride takes within herself the flesh and blood of the bridegroom. They become one flesh and are capacitated to make love through acts of love, overflowing. And that's precisely what happens in the Eucharist. It's the consummation of this espousal union between Christ and the Church. If our young people could grasp that, I don't think they'd find Mass so boring. But there's supposed to be this correspondence between what's said before the altar under God's protection and what's lived, not just in the bedroom, but elsewhere. I have a habit of asking couples celebrating jubilees for their secret to a happy and perduring marriage. I found in my experience that it's a little bit more persuasive with engaged couples to hear from their insights than from a celibate priest. I remember getting a call for an anointing to go to one of these nursing homes, and the woman I was anointing was 97 and she had Alzheimer's. And her husband was 98 years old and right there. And he was going deaf, but he had his wits. And when he said that they had been married for 78 years, he was still there at her bedside all day long. It was a really beautiful thing. So I asked him, Uke Vasu Segredu, what's your secret to a happy marriage? He kind of looked at his wife and he went up and smiled. And he's a little deaf, and we all know what happens with deaf people. We think everybody else is deaf as well. So he called me close, and he screams into my ears, we made love all day long. And then he starts giggling like a 98-year-old boy. He says, I know what you're thinking. I said, no, you don't know, I did what I'm thinking. And he said, in the kitchen, in the laundry room, you know, in our yard, we were just constantly trying to express that we love each other, and that was our real secret. It's a beautiful thing to remember, to live out these words of consent, not to invalidate them by contradictory actions. John Paul II grounds, theologically, this concept of the language of the body in the Old Testament, especially the prophetic oaths of Hosea, Ezekiel, and Deutero-Isaiah. Hosea, for example, condemned Israel's infidelity not just with words, but in the language of action at God's command by marrying a prostitute, in which the husband shows that God is both merciful and demanding. Ezekiel used the symbol of Jerusalem's adultery, saying that she played the harlot with any old passerby. In these passages, the body speaks a language, which is not the author. Its author is the person with the everlasting vocation to the communion of persons. Man can't express this language of personal existence vocation without the body. Since his creation, man's most profound words of love, giving, a faithfulness, demand an adequate language of the body without which they cannot be fully expressed. Our greatest words of all, our most eloquent speech, is said in our action. This refers, John Paul II says, both to marriage and to celibacy for the kingdom. By means of a language of the body, the prophets expressed the spousal depth of the covenant and all that was opposed to it, of good and evil, of fidelity and adultery. The prophet's language of the body, like any language, isn't just moral, but expresses the categories of truth and falsity. The body speaks the truth through fidelity and conjugal love, and lies when it commits adultery. John Paul II stresses that this isn't substituting moral with logical categories. Truth, Thomas Aquinas said, is adequatio mentis ad rem, the correspondence between what's in the mind and the stuff outside the mind. John Paul II, who was trained in Thomism, said truth is a correspondence between what's said and reality, what's expressed in that body language. Fidelity and chastity correspond to the spousal significance of the human body and its masculinity and femininity. Adultery contradicts and opposes this meaning. The essential element for the sacrament of marriage is this language of the body in its aspect of truth, which constitutes the sacramental sign. That's what is discovered in the Declaration of Nullity, right? When the consent didn't correspond to the reality of a total self-gift, when the total self-gift wasn't there, either because of simulation or because of some incapacity. At the same time that the body speaks, we have the ability to read the language of the body. And in this context, in its spousal significance, God created us with the capacity not only to speak the language of love, but also to read it. The spouses need to ensure that the sign originating in the language of the body is continually reread in truth, remaining organically linked to conjugal morality. And what do we see in that language when we read appropriately? We see that there is a procreative, a generative significance of the body, a paternity or a maternity built into masculinity and femininity, respectively. The man and woman commit to accept children lovingly and responsibly from God and bring them up according to the law of Christ and His church. Is that what we're constantly reading in another? This is what we're going to apply in the section on contraception this afternoon. To read appropriately is a key skill. As we know, so many of our faithful have lost the ability really to read stained glass windows. They've lost that training that was ubiquitous during the Middle Ages. What color schemes mean. What the various symbols themselves mean. A candle lit, for example, or a lily being held in St. Joseph's strong arms. Likewise, many, because of original sin, have had their consciences eclipsed, and they're no longer able to see what is itself inserted into the other person, the language of the other person's being. John Paul II says that the meanings of the language of the body are synthetically programmed into conjugal consent so that the spouses may later, day by day, identify themselves with it. There's an organic link between rereading in truth the integral significance of the language of the body and the later use of that language in conjugal life. No couple really knows what's coming down the future. But those words of consent are supposed to continue to echo in their hearts, echo from their hearts out to their hands and their feet, into their eyes, into their ears, as they relate to the other with love. We have to grasp that though the body is a prophet and speaks, there are true prophets and false prophets. True prophets are spouses who bear witness in their body language to spousal and procreative love, because the nuptial and generative meaning of the body are connected. False prophets disconnect the two. The person who rereads the language of the body and then expresses it is historically the man of concupiscence, who can reread and express not only to the according to the requirements of marriage, of covenant and sacrament, but he can also do it adulterously. The threefold concupiscence doesn't destroy the capacity to reread continually in truth the language of the body, but it can cause many errors in rereading that language, and these errors can give rise to sin. So John Paul II, in the theology of the body, is trying to give us a hermeneutic of the body so that we're able to read in Christ's language to the body and the other's language to the body and in our own something true and beautiful. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but he goes into two of the books of the Old Testament to show how this comes about. The first is the Song of Songs, which is a lyrical expression of the interpersonal communion that's seen first through body language. It says that they focus fundamentally on the body of the other, because the body is a sign of the person. It's not so much lustful, it's not lustful at all, but it's loving based on that mutual attraction between two people in love. Then he goes to the book of Tobit to show in that prayer of Tobias and Sarah at the bedside, the 8th chapter of the book of Tobit, that the language of love is supposed to become a quasi-liturgical language. It's supposed to be able to be expressed together to God. And when there is that mutual reverence for each other or reverence for Christ, the conjugal act becomes almost an act of worship. Not that the other's being worshipped, But together with the other, there is a mutual joint worship of the Lord. In this sense, he says, liturgical language becomes body language, and body language becomes liturgical language. The words of consent and intention at the marriage become what they express to each other, but also what they express to each other is made a domestic liturgy in the domestic church. And it leads to an entire spirituality or an ethos of marriage. For that language to be expressed liturgically and lovingly, it must be effused by the gift of piety, that reverence which we've already talked about. He says, through the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's life, the book of Ephesians seems to indicate chastity out of reverence for Christ as a virtue and a gift. Through this virtue and gift, the mutual attraction of masculine and femininity spiritually matures, dissociates from concupiscence, and discovers the freedom of the gift, united to femininity and masculinity and the true spousal significance of the body. This liturgical language of the sacrament and in the mystery becomes in their common life the language of the body in depth, simplicity, and beauty, that the full mystery hidden from all ages is able to be glimpsed through that consummation of their spousal union here on earth, inserted into the great union between Christ and his bride. Let's make some applications. John Paul II talks about how liturgical language becomes body language, a series of acts and duties that form the spirituality or ethos of marriage. But it points to the larger issue of body language that we use as priests in life and in the liturgy. Let's begin with the latter. We need to ask, is there a correspondence between the language of the liturgy and our body language? If someone were deaf, could they get the gist of what we're doing vis-a-vis God and vis-a-vis them just by observing us? Now, the people in ours used to testify about St. John Vianney that even though he wasn't saying anything, just his kneeling with great sighs, with great smiles, with a laser beam on the tabernacle, taught them all they ever needed to learn about the real presence of Jesus in the tabernacle. But there are other types of body language. I remember when I was in college, there was a Spaniard who would come over to study at MIT. We became close friends, and he had served in the Spanish military before, and he once described to me what they would do the last day a superior officer was leaving, a superior officer who had no respect. Rather than, and I was never in the military, a really sort of firm, respectful salute, the way they'd salute everybody went something like this. All the men in the Spanish military would greet this guy on the way out with a gesture that was immediately interpretable as not respectful at all. It was graceless. He repented of it. But at the same point, how we comport ourselves, whether it's full of grace or graceless, matters. I remember when I was young, going to St. Jude Novena with my mom to a parish across the city. It was an old Irish priest who, when he would put the lunette in, would literally slam that tabernacle door, such that basically all, sorry, the tabernacle door, the monstrance door. And it was always jarring, even as a little kid. It was just totally inadequate to what was happening. Likewise, even with our language, you know, sometimes you'll meet some priests who will say with an absolutely lifeless monotone, "This is the Lamb of God, this is he who takes away the sins of the world." I mean, it's just at the same time, it's not communicating the reality of what's there. This gets us to the whole subject of the Ars Celebrandi, which is so important for us as priests. The Ars Celebrandi, Pope Benedict would tell us, is mens concordat voci, that our mind is meant to correspond to the words that we say. Normally in speech, we think before we speak. But in the liturgy, the words are given to us and they're meant to go backward to influence our thought and our minds. The theology of the body makes us very aware of what we are communicating by our body language as well. And this is clearly part of the Ars Celebrandi. Do our gestures adequate to what we're doing? Very close friends with a family in Portugal. The wife, Maria, was a Carmelite novice in France before she realized God was calling her to marriage. She's now the mother of eight in Lisbon, a contributor to the Portuguese version of Communio, a true contemplative on the street. During the year for priests, she and her husband spent $50,000 to take out ads in all of the Portuguese newspapers, in which they, through an internet campaign, got ordinary Catholics to sign on up to a gargantuan thank you letter to the priests of the nation, saying, "We love you and we're so grateful for all you do to bring us to God." She knew that I go out and I do some retreats for priests, and so she sent me a letter asking if I might at some time find it opportune to share with priests. Because she's a mom of eight kids with all her other duties, she's often traveling all across the city of Lisbon in order to go to a mass when she can get it in each day. So she's seen an awful lot of priests celebrate. She's learned some stuff, and she shared in this letter. I'd like to share it with you because it deeply impacted me, and the other priests with whom I've shared it have said the same. Maria writes, "If it's said that children learn by imitating their parents' example, you could say that a thousandfold for the priest in his community. Priest's way of kneeling reveals a lot about the intensity of purpose and love with which he enters the church to say Mass. Right knee to the floor before the altar of the tabernacle that lasts and not rushed shows that he knows it's God he's adoring. After the readings and homilies, we need a little time to assimilate. The priest sits down after the homily and waits a little before he proceeds. He'll be training us into listening with our hearts to the Word of God. Every Mass can then become like a short retreat. Please pray, Father, and don't rush through the offertory. I try to tell my children that at that time, the angels will take whatever it is we want to entrust to God with them to the altar. But they can only do so if we have the time to formalize in our hearts what particular blessings we're grateful for, what joys or sorrows, worries or intentions we may have. Most people are unaware that this is the time to offer this particular Mass, their entire life, everything to God with Jesus, because they don't have the time to formulate it before the priest says, 'Pray, brethren.' If the consecration words are said in a lower tone of voice, with no hurry, powerfully, it'll help us to recenter at that most important moment of the Mass. For a mother trying to get her young kids to be attentive, it's wonderful to be able to tell them that when the priest speaks slower and with a different tone of voice, that's the moment when Jesus becomes present in the altar, especially if there are no altar servers to ring the bells. We need time also to help our little ones say some prayer of adoration like, 'My dear Jesus, I love you,' or something of this kind. A particular priest whose piety has greatly impressed me holds the consecrated host and chalice way up high for about 10 seconds. Then when he kneels, takes about 3 to 5 seconds. Really doesn't extend the Mass, but it really helps us to pray the Mass. It'll also be very telling if a priest puts the host down very delicately with the reverence of knowing that it's no longer a piece of bread but our living God, as real and true as he is in his majesty in heaven. I always think of the awe with which Our Lady must have put down the sleeping baby Jesus in the manger. Your posture is also very revealing. If you close your eyes once in a while and pause in silent prayer after having invited us to a more intentional prayer with Let Us Pray, we will learn the timings and different intensities of the liturgy, and we will know we can pray with our body too, that we're in no hurry. You may pause when you like and when you want us to pay further attention. Sometimes you change the rhythm or tone of a prayer, we will hear that you are praying and not just reciting prayers. Let your gestures be graceful, gracious, and aesthetically beautiful. Very extreme gestures like holding your arms straight up tend to make us focus on irrelevant things like the shirt you're wearing. What you do with your hands at all times is very important. If you prefer not to use the very classical way of putting your two hands together, there are other ways of joining hands that confer prayerfulness and composure. But choose one and stick to it as your particular spiritual posture, your spiritual signature of prayer, we can say. Your hands are precious, Father. You've been consecrated to perform the greatest miracles. Don't let the knowledge of your own shortcomings interfere with what God is trying to do through you. As the Blessed Sacrament is taken up to the tabernacle, hold the ciborium differently than you do at the offertory. Our Lord is going to stay in the tabernacle. He's no longer on the altar. It's instructing to see that he deserves reverence and adoration. One priest I know, she says, carries the consecrated hosts in the ciborium up above, whereas at the offertory, he holds them at his waist. How great it is when we can tell that you're not a bureaucrat of the Mass, and that the Mass, this particular Mass, the Lord in this particular community, are the real object of your love and the affection of your beautiful priestly heart. That's the language of the body in the Ars Celebrandi. I'll finish with one last thing on Pope Francis. Pope Francis is enfleshing for us John Paul II's teaching on the language of the body. His body language is incredibly eloquent, and he has the whole world listening. Rather than speaking about the dignity of every person, he embraces the handicapped, the mentally challenged, the visibly repulsive with great love and affection, which is worth more than 1,000 homilies. There's a correspondence between what he believes and what he does. Remember the day after the papal election, I was on BBC International, I was doing their program every morning, and the reporter asked about the three things Pope Francis was going to be doing in his first full day as Pope. Going to St. Mary Major, going to the Casa del Clero and the Villa della Scrofa to pay off his bill, and celebrating the Mass in the Sistine Chapel. She asked, what does this symbolism mean? And I said, do I have permission to be a brash American? With a little trepidation, she said, okay. I said, there's a huge difference between a symbol and a sign. A symbol has no intrinsic connection to what it's pointing to, whereas a sign, so for example, an octagonal red sign with the letters S-T-O-P, has nothing to do with depressing grades. A sign has an intrinsic connection, like smoke points to a fire. When Prime Minister Cameron or President Obama goes into a crowd to kiss a baby, most times, that symbolism. When Pope Francis goes to St. Mary Major to kneel in front of Salus Populi Romani, when he goes to be accountable to the debts that he's made, when he goes before the Last Judgment, seeing the Last Judgment on his back and all of creation above to celebrate the Mass, that's all a sign of who he really is. There's an intrinsic connection between what he believes and what he's doing. That's the essence of Francis. That's why he's captured the attention of so many who live inauthentically. You know, in the O Globo interview he did in Brazil when he was there for World Youth Day, the half-hour interview with the biggest television station there, the journalist asked why the church in Brazil was hemorrhaging Catholics. And Pope Francis said that he couldn't speak about the situation in Brazil because he really doesn't know it all that well. Yeah, right. But he said, I can speak much more authoritatively about the situation in Argentina. He said, the situation in Argentina is this. There's no cercanía. There's no nearness of a lot of the priests with the people. He says, mothers don't relate to their children por correspondencia, through writing letters. Mothers embrace their kids, they kiss their kids, they hug their kids, they spank their kids, they wash their kids off. If you want to understand Pope Francis and what his reform is trying to do, he's trying to help the whole church become a mom like that. He said when he was asked about the Pope Mobile without the security and all the rest of it, that he said he was either going to go and be close to the people or not go at all. But he wasn't going to go with a countersign that he needed to be protected from the people Christ died for and that he wants to love and serve in the Lord's name. That's what he's about. He's showing, rather than just teaching, how to draw near, how to warm hearts, how to bind wounds, how to love each other in body language. So we should ask, is our body language similar? Can people read our priorities in the same way? Do we make time for our people? Do we want to embrace them as a father or a family on Sundays, spending time with them after Mass? Or do we demonstrate that we find most of them a nuisance? Do we show a special care for those in the extremes? Or do we have a specialized ministry to the beautiful, witty, and wealthy? What message even do we send by our clothing? Are our clerics just a uniform that we put on when we're on duty, or do they communicate our self-death so that Christ may live? Does the way we dress show that we're a priest part-time or full-time? In the notes, you'll find some reflections on the vocation to love, which is the priesthood, on renewing our covenant in body language every day, just like a married couple regularly is meant to renew their words of intention and consent in their making love. Do we renew our adsum when we celebrate the Mass, when we pray our breviary, when we model our life on the mystery of the Lord's cross and the difficult times of our ministry? Do we conform ourselves more and more to the Word of God as we prepare for the homily and as we proclaim it as the Lord's herald? Do we seek to grow through reading, teaching, and practicing that Word so that we might become living exegetes who enflesh the meaning and beauty? This correspondence between what we say with our language and who we really are, we learn most from the eternal high priest. Christ didn't say, merely do what I tell you, but always follow me. He taught, not just by his words, but by his gestures. His miracles were always to confirm what he was teaching. He washed feet and explicitly said he was doing this as an example, so that we might do the same. He was truth incarnate, the Word made flesh, who gave us the command to love one another as he has loved us first, to love not just in sentiment, but in deed. We turn to him at the end of this conference and ask him to send the Holy Spirit so that we might align our actions to the truth he is and have our priestly lives become a sacramental sign of his priesthood and a continuous proclamation of the words of consecration that we will have the awesome privilege to pronounce together in a few moments. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.